Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. We'll be reading from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. As we continue to work our way through the book of 1 Timothy, which we have for some time now, we are nearing the end of this book. I'll be reading from the ESV translation. That is the translation you can find in your chair backs if you need a copy of God's Word. I'll actually begin at reading the very last lines of verse 2. The Apostle Paul writes to his protege Timothy, who is in the church at Ephesus, and says to him, "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your Son. And that despite our sinfulness, we can approach you because of what happened at Calvary. I pray that you would enlarge our minds by your Spirit to see the beauty of our Savior. Help us to treasure Christ, to see him as our all, Lord. Pray that you would forgive us for lesser loves that we frequently have and replace them with a true love for you, Lord. So I pray that by your Spirit, you'd work in our midst, that you would give me unction and power to proclaim your word, that you would take it and apply it to the hearts of your people, that you would bring about conviction and repentance and faith, but ultimately that you would cause us to turn and see Christ, find mercy and forgiveness in his loving embrace. We thank you for him. Ask that by your Spirit you would cause someone to see him as he is for the first time this morning. We ask all these things in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. So I really want to ask the question, and I want you to think about this in your own heart. What do you consider true gain? What do you consider true gain? Like if you could have one thing and you're like, yes, that's it. That's what I need. That's what will satisfy me. If I have this, I'll be whole, I'll be happy. What would it be? What would it be? Because Paul, in our text, is going to explain for us what true gain really is and where true satisfaction is found. So as we work through our text, I want us to think about gain in three ways. In verses 3 through 5, we are going to see false teachers using religion for worldly gain. So we'll think of worldly gain there. Then I want us to see in verses 6 through 8 that godliness is true gain. Godliness is true gain. Lastly, I want us to see a dangerous desire, the dangerous desire of financial gain, the love of money. Verses 9 through 10, we'll see that. And my hope is simple this morning. My hope and prayer is that we would leave here treasuring Christ as our greatest good and as our greatest gain, and that we would repent of any lesser loves. I believe that's what our text is really getting at. Christianity is not about any type of worldly gain. Some may tell you that. That's sad. And that's a lie. Christianity is about enjoying Christ because he's the greatest gain, and living a life devoted to him because he is our treasure. That is where true contentment and satisfaction is found. So let's turn to our text to see it. Look with me at verse 3. Look with me at verse 3. Really, we're going to look at verses 3 through 5 here, where we're going to see false teachers using religion as a means of worldly gain. False teachers using religion as a means of worldly gain. Paul says to Timothy there, starting in verse 3, after he says, Timothy, teach these things at the end of verse 2. Teach and urge these things. Teach and urge these things that I've been sharing with you and been telling you, the things that we've been studying in the book of Timothy. Teach and urge those things, the doctrine I teach you. And if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and teaching that accords with godliness, Paul says he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. So we see Paul again in this letter contrasting. We've seen this much of the time in 1 Timothy. Paul's contrasting false teaching, false doctrine, with true doctrine, true teaching, and what it produces. And Paul says that if anyone teaches anything different than the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, anything different than the sound words our apostle penned and spoke, Paul himself, If he deviates from that, Paul says, then he's puffed up with conceit, knows nothing. Why? Why is someone who deviates from the apostolic teaching that's centered in Christ, what Paul taught, what the apostles taught, why does Paul say this? Paul says this because we learn here, we see here, that false teaching is a product of pride. There's a pride that causes a man to think they know better than God, better than Christ. Though they think they're wise, Paul says they know nothing. You see, these false teachers, their character is corrupt. Paul says they have an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. And this corrupt character, naturally, produces corrupt fruit. What does it produce? Paul says it produces envy. It produces dissension, slander, evil suspicions. How can I summarize that? It tears the church down. Disunity is what it produces. Well, the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, what do? They build up his church, producing unity in it. Producing unity in it. You see, false teaching at the church in Ephesus was producing disunity. And not only disunity, it says constant friction. That's what was happening as a result of false teaching in Ephesus. But then Paul goes deeper there in verse 5, saying that these false teachers are depraved in mind, deprived of the truth, as those they teach are. I honestly appreciate the NLT's rendering of verse 5. You won't hear me say that too often. Nonetheless, in the NLT, verse 5 says, these people always cause trouble. Their minds are corrupt, and they have turned their back on the truth. Why? Why are these individuals deprived of the truth? Because their problem's spiritual. Their problem's spiritual. These false teachers, they haven't been given a new pair of glasses by the Spirit of the living God. So their minds see through dirty, distorted lenses. They can't see the truth because their minds are darkened by sin. Now, this is really all moving towards that last line in verse 5. That's where we're going to press and lean into. These false teachers are imagining that godliness, the religion, is a means of gain. This is the heart of the matter. These individuals, they see religion, they see the church, they see Christianity, and what do they see? They see it as a means of worldly gain, which is precisely what they pursue. It's precisely what they pursue. They see religion, and maybe you do. They see religion as a means of advancing their lot in life. They see the pulpit as a means of promotion. And they see godliness as a means to an end that is worldly gain. Can we see how that's a problem? Can we see how that's a problem? How that would have been a problem even in Ephesus, seeing religion as a means of worldly gain. Let us think of some of the example of the New Testament. Let's think of Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Did his life consist of worldly gain? I mean, he's the author and perfecter of our faith. He perfectly obeyed the Father. One could say he was the perfectly pious one, the perfect example of godliness. I would think if godliness led to worldly gain, certainly it would have led to that for Christ. Would it not have? What did it lead to for him? Did godliness lead to worldly gain, the man Christ Jesus, for him? Did godliness and obedience to the Father lead to a life of ease and comfort and prosperity? No, the Son of Man didn't even have a place to lay his head, the scriptures tell us. And he eventually would be stripped of all of his clothing, last remaining belongings, and hung on a tree. What was the Son of Man's earthly end? Tortured, crucified, beaten, mocked, scorned. Certainly not anything good from a worldly standpoint. You may think, well, yes, he became poor so that we might become rich. And praise God, that is true. Spiritually speaking. He became poor so we could become rich and have true gain, true wealth because of what he did. But he didn't purchase worldly gain for you. That's not what happened at Calvary. That's not, and why? Why? Because that's not true gain. That's not true gain. Christ, he has something better in mind for his people, for us. So we see the example of Christ. What about Paul? Let's think of the Apostle Paul. We're told to follow him as he followed Christ, his example of godliness. If godliness led to worldly gain, certainly it would have led to that for the Apostle Paul. And what did devotion to Christ lead to for Paul? Jail, house arrest, beatings, more jail. You see, to see our religion as a means of worldly gain, we would need to reject the entire pattern of the New Testament. But we need not do that. We need not do that. Because godliness is not a means of worldly gain, but it is certainly a means of true gain. Paul in verse 3 says that the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the words that are about him, words about who he is, words about what he accomplished, the words that Paul wrote and spoke that center upon Christ, the one whom all the promises of God find their yes and amen in. What do those words produce? Paul says it's the teaching that accords with godliness. Sound doctrine, rooted in Christ, produces devotion to God, a life oriented to Him. We're going to see in many ways that that is the end. In many ways, that is the gain, not worldly success. And now, this wasn't just a problem in Ephesus. This is a problem today in our hearts, in the church at wide, teaching in Christ's church that promises a better life and worldly gain if you follow Jesus, which is detrimental to souls, because what does it do? It plays on fleshly desires. I'll tell you what, if we want to pack this place, me and the elders should get up here week in and week out and promise you worldly success and a better life now. And we'll double the amount of people in these chairs in a short amount of time. Think about it. What unregenerate person, what fleshly person, dead in their sin, doesn't want worldly success, worldly gain? So if you promise it to them, guess what? They'll come, they'll flock. And then what you get, if they're coming looking for worldly gain and they're not coming under a conviction of their sin, they're not hearing of their cross, they're not repenting of their sins and seeing Christ as true gain, what you get masses, large churches filled with individuals thinking they're Christians when they really have no interest in Christ. They only have interest in the benefits they think He provides. Now that's further confusing. When you're a true Christian and you look at your life and you see little worldly gain, many of us, even in this room, myself included in that, we don't have much worldly speaking, if we're using at least the Western world as a measuring stick. And that's okay, because we're not missing out on anything. Because that's not what true religion, that's not what true doctrine, that's not what true godliness, that's not what a relationship with Christ is designed to produce. Because the truth of the matter is, if you are a Christian, if you're sitting in this room and you've taken a hold of Christ and His teaching by faith, then you have everything. Because you have Christ. And what true teaching about the true Christ does in the true Christian's heart is makes us more devoted to Him. Is that what we're interested in? Is that what you're looking for? Or do we simply see religion as a means of self-improvement and worldly gain? You look to religion and you look to Christ, a false one at that, because you want your best life now. You'll love Jesus if He gives you more stuff. What do your prayers consist of most of the time? Not that it's wrong to pray for worldly things, but something's amiss if it is frequently that we are praying for worldly things. So do you want more status or success, more health or wealth? If that's what you're after, you've missed the point. Because the song of the true Christian's heart is not, give me more of this world. It's, give me Jesus. What do we sing? We sing that song frequently. You can have all of this world. Have it all. But give me Jesus. Because it all fails in comparison to Him. Is He what we're after? And does what we believe about him, does our theology, what we believe about God, does it lead us to be devoted to him and further enjoy him? Because that is what true teaching, true doctrine, that's what it does. It's designed in one way, shape, or form to cause us to enjoy him and be further devoted to him. And if what we believe about God doesn't cause us to do that in some way, shape, or form, we need to reassess it. Because that is what sound teaching produces. And that is what true gain is. Godliness. Look with me at verse 6. Paul's going to say it right there. Clear as day. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Not that godliness is a means to gain. That's what the false teachers think. But Paul says that godliness with contentment is the gain. That's the gain of true Christianity. We have the pleasure and privilege of knowing the one true living God and being known intimately by the one true living God. Belonging to him and living a life devoted to him. That's gain. And you see they're connected, godliness and contentment. Paul says godliness with contentment. Because if our contentment is rooted in God and a life that's devoted to him, we need not look to the world to satisfy us. Instead, we can have an eternal perspective like that of verse 7. Look there with me. Paul says, we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of it. We came into this world, which is fleeting, mind you, with nothing, and we can't take a single possession out of it. So why would we as Christians live for things that do not last? Then look at verse 8. Paul further says, but if we have food and clothing with these, with simply these, we will be content. Paul's saying that the Christian can be content with just their basic needs being met. That's enough. That's enough. Why is that enough? Why doesn't the Christian, why don't you, if you're a Christian, why don't you need more stuff? Why don't you need more? Why is our contentment not contingent upon what we have or don't have? Why can you simply be content with a shirt on your back, even if it's from the thrift store and it has a hole in it? Why can you be content with that? And if you have food in your stomach, even if you got it from the Genesis Center, because if we have God, what more could we ask for? Certainly God himself is enough if he's God. If God was not enough, he wouldn't be God. He's sufficient. And he's sufficient not just because he gives us what we need, but because he is what we need. He is the Christian's greatest treasure. He is the gain. He is what satisfies us. What do you get from your religion? You get God. You get God. And if you're looking for anything else, I promise you, there's nothing greater than the creator of the heavens and earth, the one who made you. And if you're a Christian, foreknew you before the foundation of the world and at Calvary, multiplied, has pardoned you, setting you free, giving your soul liberty from the guilt of sin and death. And the true Christian revels in that as its greatest treasure, our soul's greatest treasure. And if he's what satisfies us and our true gain is found in him, think about it. Think about it. Then what you really have Your greatest good, your greatest delight, your greatest treasure cannot be taken from you. You can't try to take the Christian source of satisfaction. You can try, but you can't. Thought of that song, if you grew up in the 90s. You ain't gonna steal my sunshine, right? You're not going to, because it's Christ. Because it's Christ. Think about it. Think about it. The Christian's true gain and source of satisfaction, it's built upon something. What is it built upon? It's really not even built upon something. It's built upon someone that is immutable. And what do I mean by immutable? It's unchanging. Fixed. Perfect. Always going to be the same. Yesterday, today, tomorrow, forevermore. To God is. So your source of satisfaction as a Christian, if it is Him, it cannot be taken from you. Can't be destroyed. Can't be stolen. Can't be stolen. No moth, no rust, no thief coming in and touching what the Christian has, because your true gain is found in God. And in living a life sold out for Him, committed to Him. Why? Because He is worthy of it. Because He is worthy of it. This means whatever we have in life, this is the Christian's freedom. This is the Christian's freedom. Whatever we have in life, whatever we don't have, whatever our circumstances are, whatever we're walking through, we can be content because we have enough. Because we have Him. That was the secret to contentment Paul learned himself. He says in Philippians 4:11 through 13. I think we have it up there. For I have learned, this is Paul, he had to learn this. He learned a secret. For I've learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul says, I've cracked the code. I've cracked the code. You want to know the code, the cheat code to life? Christ is enough. I can do all things, he says. That means, sorry, you know, we frequently misplay, like, I can be present and I can do all things in Christ. No. But Paul says, I can be content in any circumstance through Him who strengthens me. It's a great secret to learn. It's a great secret to learn. Because we struggle with discontentment sometimes in life, do we not? Each and every one of us, Christian or not. So we need to learn the secret that Paul learned to contentment. And what Paul does is say there in Philippians 4:11 through 13, really what he's saying is because Christ is enough, I can walk through anything. Bring me low. I'm going to be good. Humble me, Lord, if you must. I know how to be brought low. Bring me high, and I'm going to be good. I'm walking through a valley. I'm going to be content. I'm walking on a mountaintop. I'll praise the God who brought me there. Even if for a season my basic needs aren't met, Paul's like, I'm going to be okay. Why? Because the God I'm devoted to will strengthen me for it. Paul says he is enough. Paul says he is enough. Your God's the same. Your God's the same. You know the same Christ. Now think of how satisfying for Paul to be able to say that. Now, Paul went through some stuff. Suffering that we may not even, persecution that, Lord willing, we will never even go through. And he could say that. So think of how satisfying God needs to be in order for a man to say, no matter what I have or don't have, food, no food, lashes on my back, bleeding, beaten, bloody. If I have you and I can live for you, then I'm going to be okay. So what would cause him to say something along the lines of, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Because you, why am I going to be okay no matter what I face? Because you, God, are so much more supremely valuable, so much more enjoyable, so much more delightful than anything in the entire universe. And we don't need to imagine it, because that's our God. Because that's our God. I think the question for us this morning is, do we see him as such? Do we see him as such? Because if we do, see our God as sufficient for our all, sufficient for our satisfaction. That means no matter what we're walking through, and you could be walking through some stuff. Many of you are. As a Christian, the beautiful thing is you can still be content. And this isn't silver lining. The Bible doesn't always promise for pains to go away or sufferings to improve. But the true beauty, the true gain of the Christian is that we can glorify him wherever the Lord has us placed. And we don't even have to like the circumstances. We don't like the circumstances, that's okay. But you know your God. And you really like him. You really enjoy him. So you know that as long as you have him, you're going to be okay. Because you know that whatever's happening can't separate you from him and his love for you. And there's nothing more satisfying than tasting and seeing, experiencing the love of the one who did not spare his only son but gave him up for us all so that we could sing his praises. Enjoy him. Delight in him. Be satisfied in him. You see, being satisfied in him, this is what could cause Paul. You see Paul in the book of Acts singing, even though he was in prison. If you're a Christian, not only can you be content, you can sing wherever you are in life. This is the beauty of corporate worship. Because as you're listening, and maybe you know what others are going through, maybe you don't, but there's others with broken hearts and pain and suffering, that they can sing. They can sing because of who their God is, because he's worthy. And even if you don't sing, but instead you weep, you find yourself weeping because the pain's so great. Suffering runs so deep. You weep, you don't sing, but you can still be content despite the pain, because you know the one who loved you and gave himself for you has brought you to where you are. And you don't love it. Again, you don't love the circumstances, but you love him and you trust him. That we're talking about, that's great gain. That's great gain. And that doesn't happen in a human heart apart from the grace of God and his spirit being at work in you. That's true gain. You have more than money could ever buy or this world could ever offer. So Christian, we see in our text that we can seek to be content in our God. Let us do so wherever the Lord has his place, because we have all that heaven has to offer if we have Christ. You could add up and add up and stack up and stack up and stack up all that the world could ever offer you. And it doesn't even compare, because you have all that heaven has to offer and the perfect Son of God. So we can stop looking to the world and the things of it for our contentment. They're flimsy, fleeting, fragile. Wind will come and rain will blow and destroy any castle of contentment that you try to build on a foundation that's made of this world. It's a weak, unstable foundation. Look at a house. You get a building. What's important? The foundation's really important. You need one that can last. And if the foundation of your contentment, though, is built upon Christ, enjoying him and being devoted to him, seeking your satisfaction in him, that castle, your castle of contentment, can't be shaken. Can't be shaken. Wind came. Rain blew. My house was built on you, Lord. My house was built on you. But there are certainly some dangerous desires. We're going to see some dangerous desires that can derail us from seeing Christ, seeing godliness coupled with contentment as great gain. Look with me at verse 9. There we'll see the dangerous desire of financial gain, the dangerous desire of financial gain. Paul says, but those who desire to be rich. So notice here, there's a danger. There's a danger that begins with a desire to be rich. Money isn't the problem. Money's not the problem. We're seeing a sinful heart that desires, craves financial gain, a heart that craves more. Gimme, gimme, gimme. That's the problem. And that desire derails people from the true gain of godliness. Because look at what happens next, even as we just see these verses kind of unfold in verses 9 through 10. So, but those who desire to be rich, Paul says, they fall headlong into temptation, fall into sin. Then they're led into a snare, caught in a trap. But this desire to be rich, it leads to, Paul also says, many, many senseless and harmful desires. So you have one sinful desire for money, more of it, leading to more sinful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. That plunge people into ruin and destruction. I mean, think of just how many things people would do that they would normally not do for a little bit more money. Look at Judas. Look at Judas Iscariot, the traitor. Traded Christ for a bag of money. What'd he do? He hung himself. It's a bad trade-off. It's a bad trade-off. So this desire for more money leads to more sinful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction, Paul says. So we see here the desire for more, the desire for financial gain. What does it lead to? We see it ultimately leading to destruction. It leads to no true gain at all. But that's the lie. That's the lie of it. That's the false promise. A little bit more of this, you'll be good. You'll be content. This is what you really need. But it's a lie. It ultimately leads to destruction. This is because look at verse 10. You see, kind of summarizes this all for us, saying the love of money is a root, not the root, but a root of all kinds of evil. Not the root of all evil, a root of all different kinds of evil. So much different evils spring from this one love. Money isn't the root of all evil. We frequently say that. The love of money, though, is the root of all different kinds of evils. What we're talking about is the problem is a misplaced love. That's the problem. And from that sinful root springs up all kinds of little sinful weeds. And what we need to do, because this can be in our hearts, this can be in our hearts, a desire for more, a need for more, more of this world, more money. We got to chop off the root before it ruins you, because our text tells us that it will ruin us. Because Paul goes on to say in verse 10, it's through this craving, this desire, this need for more, this desire for financial gain, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains, impaled with pain. For some, this desire for more, this desire for financial gain, what did it do? It replaced any desire for God. I mean, think of how heartbreaking that is. The love of money replaced any perceived love for God. It's really the trade-off back to Judas Iscariot made. You can have the Son of Man. Just give me some money. Money became their God, is what Paul is saying in this text. That's what we're seeing. And their desire for financial gain, it destroyed their ability to have any true gain, which is godliness with contentment. This is what derailed false teachers in Ephesus. They desired the wrong things. And this is what can and does derail us today. We are not exempt from having this in our sinful hearts as Christians. And first, it may start out. So what we kind of see in the trajectory of this text, it can just start out as a seemingly innocent pursuit. Just a desire for more. Need a little more financial gain, a little more of this world. And maybe you get more. It's like an addiction. You get more. It doesn't satisfy, though, because only God satisfies. So what do? You need more. The next thing. The bigger thing. The better thing. And you get that. And you find it doesn't satisfy. I'm still left wanting. Why do you think we see people in Hollywood who have all that this world could ever have to offer? And if they don't have Christ, they're depressed. They have nothing. They don't have true gain. So now you need to try to seek and find more and more and more. And what you do is keep feeding an insatiable beast that never leads to contentment. Yet that beast will destroy your soul because it leaves no room for the love of God. It leaves no room to love God. Jesus himself says, you can't serve God in money. I mean, as plain as could be. You can't serve God in mammon. You can't serve God in money. It's an either or, not a both and. It's an either or, not a both and. What's our choice to be? God and the things of this, or money and the things of this world? Or God? All that God offers, or all that this world and all the money in it could offer? What's true gain in our hearts? What do we believe? What do we want? What do we desire? And you may be sitting here thinking, you know, I can tune out about talking about the love of money because I'm not constantly out there trying to acquire more. So I don't need to worry about this. I've checked out at this point. But maybe you're the type of person, let's diagnose our hearts, because this is going to look a couple different ways. Maybe you're the type of person who's constantly afraid of losing it, clings to what you do have, constantly afraid and terrified of not having enough. It's just the same, another side of the same coin. It's a love of money in your heart. And that really is the question for us in this text. What do we love most? What do we love most? Because if it's not God and instead it's the deceitfulness of riches, eventually, like the parable, the seed and sower says, that's going to be a thorn that eventually grows and grows and grows and chokes out any sign of life that was in you. Because what you love most, naturally you're going to see that as your greatest gain, and that's what you're going to pursue. So if I have a heart that loves God, sees him as my greatest gain, I love him more than anything else, imperfectly. But fundamentally, my heart's true desire is for God and more of God. If that's you, it's what you're going to pursue. You're going to pursue him. You're going to see him as great gain. Pursue him. But if you have a heart that loves something else, if you have a heart that loves money in this world, naturally that's what you're going to see as true gain, and that is what you're going to pursue. So what is it? Like, let us this morning use this text to diagnose our own hearts and our true love. What does your heart see as great gain? It's the question we opened with. What does your heart see as great gain? Is it devotion to God, contentment and satisfaction in Him? Because if it is, the promise of our text is you will not be let down. You will not be let down. You will never be disappointed. If that is what great gain is for you. But if your heart's greatest desire is advancing in this world, you will never truly be fulfilled. You could have it all, but you'll never truly be fulfilled until you look to Christ and find your all in Him. Let us look to Him this morning in repentance and faith. Let us come to the altar because the Savior's arms are open wide, even for those with a sinful love of money. So let us run to Him and find in Him great gain. Let us turn to Him in prayer. Father, thank You for You. In a relationship with You through Your Son. Help us to see You. Walking with You, knowing You, loving You is great gain. Pray that You would cause us to turn from the love of this world, the love of money, and see Your love is greater than anything else. And grow in us, enlarge in our hearts. Lord, strengthen our love for You by Your Spirit. And thank You that despite the fact we confess we still have misplaced loves, Your love is fixed on us because of Christ. Help us delight in His mercies and His love. Further conform us into His image by Your Spirit. In Your name we pray. Amen.